last week's sermon. We're going to continue from where we stopped. And we are on verse 9. We're going to be looking into verses 9 to 13. 9 to 13. So we are in the middle of the action here, and of course I will contextualize in the future, but in the sermon here, but we're just looking at the, we're just going to be reading this isolated passage here that we're going to be dealing with today, this morning. So Mark chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. I'll read God's word and I invite you to follow silently in your Bibles. This is God's word. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written, the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did not. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So far, God's word. Let's pray one more time. Lord, we pray that we can understand what the disciples didn't hear, and we can heed to the instruction, O Lord, with understanding and faith. We can listen to the voice of the Savior. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So this is the second part of a long, long sermon, or as you would like to see, just a continuation of our study of the messages in Mark. We are here on the continuation of what happened last week. So last week we talked about this amazing experience that John, James, and Peter had. Jesus is on his way north to Caesarea Philippi. He has concluded his ministry in Galilee. He has been ministering there for pretty much 3 years. He has done many healings. He has done many preaching. He has gone to many villages. He now is pretty much considered a strong teacher in Israel. Even the guys from Jerusalem that don't like him much are kind of respecting him. And he now leaves Galilee and goes north to Caesarea Philippi, which was a mixed territory. It was still controlled by one of the sons of Herod, Philip. Thus, the name of the city, Caesarea Philippi. And we don't have much of his ministry there at Caesarea Philippi. And after that, he's going to then come down south around 70 to 90 miles until Jerusalem to be finally crucified, to die, and to resurrect. So this is, we're going here to the end of Jesus' ministry. And we could say that the apex of this end of his ministry in Galilee, northern Holy Land, was this experience here on a mountain. So Jesus climbs up a mountain, which historically, or the tradition has says, is Mount Tabor, which is south, way, way south of Caesarea Philippi. It is not likely that it was. Most likely it was Mount Hermon, or Hermon. And then he goes up the mountain, and he goes to pray. But while Jesus is praying, the disciples are sleeping, something amazing happens. His appearance is changed. The word is on verse 2. I mean, it's transfigured. And we talked last week, which is just metamorphosis. It's just a change in form. That appearance that Jesus had, that they knew him for, was not there. There was something different. He was wearing a white robe that was radiant. And the description is here that it was like a kind of a bleach that there was no one on earth ever had. It was bleached like nothing on earth could have done that. And then appear, talking to Jesus out of nothing, thin air, Elijah and Moses, and they are talking to Jesus. And the disciples wake up and they rub their eyes and they're confused and they're puzzled and they don't understand what's going on. But they see the glorified appearance of Jesus talking to Elijah and to Moses. And again, as I said last week, many could look at this and say, oh, this is some sort of trends. It's some sort of effect, perhaps, of some chemical element that was in their blood. It could be what is a myth, perhaps, a symbolic story. But that's not what Peter tells us. When Peter writes his letter, he tells us that he was there in that holy mountain. He says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him in the holy mountain." So Peter, he's saying this. The verse right after that, he says, we are not following cleverly devised myths, but we were made known the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's clearly saying, look, this is not a myth. This is not like a fairy tale. We were not inebriated. We didn't see things that were not there. It was real. So Peter is relaying this experience to us as real. Now, you may not believe this. You may not believe Peter's witness. Or one may not believe Peter's witness. And I guess I would have to say, we're all free to believe what we have to believe. But we cannot change Peter's words. Or you believe the experience was true, or then you have to throw your Bible away and all your Christianity away. Because you believe what the words say, or you don't. And Peter's saying, it was true. We were there, and something happened. I don't know if heaven came down, or if we were lifted up to heaven, but Jesus appeared in the glory that he had before he was incarnate. Why? Because Jesus, and we have said this, is presented in the Gospel of Mark as the Son of God, the Messiah. He's presented as God, therefore, the Son of God. So far, this image of him as the Son of God has been building up. And now we have the apex of it. And it's revealed. It's before the eyes of Peter and John and James. They see with their own eyes. It's not a myth. It's not a story cleverly devised to entice people. It was real, Peter says. We ourselves heard it. And the testimony that comes from heaven on verse 7 is, "This is my beloved Son." And we believe this is God the Father speaking about the Son who is on earth. So some have described the doctrine, some in the past have described the doctrine of the Trinity as God just appearing in different ways. So in the Old Testament, he appeared as God the Creator, the Father, and then he appears as the Son in the beginning of the New Testament, and then later he appears as the Holy Spirit. It's like the same person appearing kind of with different kind of clothes. That's not what we happen here. We have a voice from the Father that comes from heaven, and we have the Son on earth showing his glory. And the voice states, "This is my beloved Son." So it's not a tape, recording. It is a testimony. Yes, I'm from the time of tape recording. As perhaps most of you too. So, the voice is a testimony, a testament. This is my beloved Son. He is the Son of God. And He is radiant and He's transfigured. It's an amazing experience. The disciples are in awe. They don't know what to say. Peter says, let's make three tents. It's good to be here. It was certainly good to be there. It's an experience that perhaps none of us will ever have in our spiritual life. Because though magnificent it might have been, it's not necessary for you to have faith to have such an experience. And that's what we talked last week. The experience, the external experience, is second to the internal experience of belief. And many don't have such a mystical external experience. And it's okay. And maybe you have even wondered, like, I have never had it, something like this. Like, I've heard from people, and maybe this would make me a better Christian, or I would be more sure of my faith, or would be a confirmation that I am really like a Christian. And many are seeking for experience. But the experience here is irrelevant. Because what does the voice say? The voice say, this is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Look, the experience is nothing. It's irrelevant if you're not willing to listen and obey Jesus Christ. To follow Him. And we have the voice of Jesus Christ recorded here in this holy book. The voice of Jesus Christ, the words and teachings of Him. So we need to listen to Him. And that is the most important thing, more important than having the experience. But if you believe in Jesus, one day you will be with Him and you will see the radiance of His glory. It's going to be given to you. It's going to be revealed to you one day. That is certain if you believe in Him. Perhaps never here on earth. But when you pass from this life, you see Him. Now they come down the mountain. That's our text today. And our text today has pretty much two parts. The first part is Jesus' admonition to them. The second part is the disciples' question to Jesus. So they had this great experience on the mountain. And now it's time to leave. Because that's how experiences are. They come and they pass. If you want to manipulate somehow things so you keep having experiences, you're not going to have the right results. We live in a generation that people are constantly manipulating things to have the experience of entertainment, of excitement. We have a generation that is looking to be hyped up, to be high, to be always having this great feeling. And feelings are good. God made them. But they can turn into very sour and can be very bad. And they can lead to kill, for instance, to death. So, experiences are good, but they come to an end. And what you get out of it is the most important, which is listen to Him. We know why that testimony was given. Because a few days before, like around 6 days before, a week before, Peter was rebuking Jesus. Because Jesus said, look, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'll be raised. And Peter was like, Jesus, what is this talk about suffering? I mean, you are our master. You are victorious. Don't worry, it's going to be all well with you. Don't worry, everything's going to be all right in the end. Peter with his self-help book under his arm, is giving Jesus all the advice to value himself, to think better of himself. And Jesus then rebukes back Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter has this mentality of victory, 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 victory. And to him, victory is the establishment of the geopolitical kingdom of Israel. Is expelling the Romans who are controlling them, is rebuilding the palace, the royal palace, putting a big throne over there, and the descendant of David be sitting on the throne, which to Peter would be Jesus. So it's an earthly throne and an earthly kingdom. And this is what the conversation of them will be as they come down the mountain. So Jesus first gives them an admonition. Verse 9, he says, "Do not tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." So don't tell anyone about this that you saw, this experience on a mountain. And you can imagine how tough that is. Because if you had a great experience, if you had a great day with someone, or you went to a good restaurant and had dinner, you like to share, "Oh, that restaurant, it was so good. It was so nice." Or if you did a great trip, can you imagine having the vision of the glory of God and not being able to tell anyone? You cannot tell anyone. And that sounds a bit odd. Why Jesus doesn't want people to tell about him, to say about the great experience of his glory? Why did he show them but didn't want them to tell? Well, Jesus showed them because they were special people in his plan. Peter would be the leader of the apostles. John would be the last of the apostles to be alive. It's more like Peter would open the apostleship and John would close. And James would be the first martyr among the apostles. So they would have specific roles. And they were the most intimate disciples. And they needed to see the glory of Jesus. So they themselves would be assured of who he is for what was to come, which would mean the death, the crucifixion, and the death. However, Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone. And this Jesus did throughout the gospel. So I have here 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times that Jesus, after healing someone, after expelling a demon, he will tell them, don't tell this to anyone. So 132, 144, 312, 543, 736, 830. Just look at 830 here, the last passage. So chapter 8, verse 30 says, "And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." About him what? Read verse 29. Verse 29 of chapter 8 says, "And he asked them, 'Who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.'" The word Christ means the Messiah. The one that we were waiting to come and restore Israel and save Israel. You are the one sent by God. You are the promised one. And we know by Matthew that he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." So Peter believed that Jesus was God. So Jesus says, "Great that you know that, but don't tell anyone." Why? Because that testimony was just about the person of Jesus. About the person of Jesus. Who he is, God. And that's just half of the gospel, who he is. And because people didn't quite understand who he was, people also didn't follow him the way they should, didn't believe in him. Who did people think Jesus was? The same passage here, chapter 8. So verse 28, "And they told him that some believed that he was John the Baptist, like reincarnate. Others believed that he was Elijah, reincarnate. And others believed that he was like a prophet." So there were many beliefs about Jesus. Even from people that were close to him, They didn't understand who Jesus was. Actually, again, Jesus rebuking his disciples, "You don't understand," happens several times. Happens chapter 4, verse 40, chapter 4, 13, 6, 52, 7, 18. Just a little bit before, chapter 8, again, verse 17, it says, "And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand?" They are warned not to tell Jesus because they didn't yet fully understand. What they didn't fully understand? Well, they were getting the fact that he was the Son of God. But they still didn't get what he came to do. They're still focusing on that thing of geopolitical kingdom, of the restoration of the physical kingdom of Israel. They didn't understand his work. Because truly, to believe in Jesus, to truly believe in Jesus, you need to understand who he is and what he came to be, and what he came to do. It's his person and his work. Both things are together. So the gospel is not that you believe that Jesus is God. This is not the gospel. "Oh, I believe that Jesus is God." Great for you. Good. It's a good start. But there's more that needs to be said about the gospel. There's no gospel if you don't believe in the person of Jesus Christ as God. This is how the gospels present to us. One could believe that Jesus is a rabbi, a prophet, a messiah, an enlightened person, the reincarnation, or whoever. But this is not the gospel. The true gospel starts by this testimony: "This is my beloved Son." Jesus is the Son of God. He's God incarnate. But the gospel doesn't end there. It is necessary to understand what Jesus came to do. And he tells his disciples, he says, "Don't do anything until I rise from the dead." It's because then when Jesus resurrected, they fully understood what he came to do. He didn't come to restore a civil society, as the Israelites were expecting. As it was their perspective, their expectation of the promise. He came to save them from their sins, and for that he needed to die on the cross, which we, in theological terms, call atonement. To atone. To atone is to pay the price. Pay the price of sin. You cannot announce the person of Jesus without announcing what he came to do. You cannot truly believe in Jesus if you don't believe what he did for you. It has to start by the fact that he is God, but it doesn't end there. You've got to know him as the one who saved you from your sins. And this is what comes next. Because then comes the question. The disciples are puzzled. Verse number 10 says that they did keep the matter to themselves. But they were questioning, what is this rising from the dead is? What does that tell us? They were really, indeed, not ready to proclaim Jesus because they themselves had not understood what he came to do. What is this thing of rising from the dead? He's speaking of rising from the dead again. Where's that coming from? They're puzzled. Look, the disciples are not being dumb here. I don't know if I can say dumb in a pulpit, but I've said it's fine, right? It's a safe word, I guess. My wife will tell me at home later. A I'll play the language card here too, right? I'm a foreigner. So, they're not stupid. This is a good question that they're going to question. Their doubts is real. The doubt is the beginning of faith, you know. You should understand that if you have doubts, it's because you are believing. Things are moving in your heart, and faith leads to some doubts. And so they connect a few dots. And then comes the question here, verse 11 to 13 is the conversation about their question. They say, "Look, Jesus, why do the teachers of the law, the scribes," and those are the PhDs on Moses' law of Jesus' time. So those guys are the ones that have Harvard, Yale, whatever biggest diploma there is, the big interpreters of the law. They say that Elijah must come first. That he must come first. Must come first. Why? When? What? Well, Jesus knows what they're talking. Look at verse 12. He says, "And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things." Jesus knows what they're talking about. This word restore is a technical word, right? It's not just, I had a broken chair at home and I restored it. It is a technical word. It means what the Jews expected that the Messiah would do. The word restoration is their hope for the future. The Jews are still today hoping for the restoration of their former glory, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. They're fighting for it at this very moment, inch by inch, because they treasure that land. They want to restore their old glory. They're still looking for it. This is the hope that the people of God had, that He would send one that would restore their glory. And they're saying, look, why do the teachers, the guys who know what they're talking, say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus says, they are correct. Elijah must come first. How do we know that? If you turn to the last, very, very last verses of the Old Testament, which is Prophet Malachi. Prophet Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The very, very, very last verses of the Old Testament. That's how the Old Testament finished, ended. And do you know how much time there is between Malachi and what we're reading here? 450 years. 450 years have passed, and they're waiting for that restoration, for that promise. Those are not words of the scribes. Those are the words of God. Malachi 4, 5 and 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord," or before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. "And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So there is a prophetic promise that Elijah would come. They didn't quite understand. And now the disciples are coming down the mountain where they saw Elijah talking to Jesus. So they say, look, I mean, is this it? How's that? I mean, we just saw Elijah. There's this promise of Elijah. How? I mean, we have the pieces of the puzzle. Can you put the puzzle together for us? They are indeed good men who are trying to find understanding for their faith. And that's fair and good, and all of us should do that. And they're asking the right person, who's Jesus Christ. But they lack the knowledge of the overarching plan of God. So they say, what is that? And Jesus confirms, Elijah must come. But look what he continues to say in verse 12. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But Jesus is saying, look, the point here is not Elijah. The point here is the Son of Man is the Messiah. Elijah would come to just prepare the way, but the Son of Man, he would come and pay attention. He would suffer many things and be treated with contempt. What is Jesus pointing here to? His work. What he came to do, the cross, the sacrifice. Again, they believed in the person. They had no doubts about the person of Jesus, but they need to understand better what he came to do because they're still waiting for that restoration. And Jesus came indeed to restore all things on the cross. The apostle says that Jesus was on the cross reconciling the world to the Father. He is the bridge to God. Spiritual reconciliation, which will lead in the end of times to cosmic restoration. But this is not confined to Israel, restricted to Israel. So Jesus says, look, Elijah must come. And that's important that you know. Great. But go farther and look into the work of the Son of Man. He must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Why is Jesus talking about suffer and contempt? Because it's the one part that they couldn't take it yet. Is the sacrifice part. They couldn't take it. And that's the part when a lot of people that call themselves Christian in this day, they step out of the bus. They said, look, here I go out. When you talk about this thing of sin, that I need to repent, that I need to accept the sacrifice for me because I'm undeserving, I'm out of it. And it's so sad and so unfortunate because it's a core part of the gospel. You need to believe in who Jesus is and what he did for you. Because he's trying to teach that here to us, to Peter, to James, to John, to you and to me. He's God, but God who made himself man to come, suffer many things and be treated with contempt. He was indeed rejected, despised. They spat on him, put him a crown of thorns and beat him up and killed him on the cross. And he had to go through all of that because that was part of what he came to do. And we're going to just celebrate this in a few minutes from now. And there's no purpose in you taking this bread and taking this blood if you just want a Jesus who is glorious but who doesn't touch your heart and the sin in your life and changes, who suffered for you so you don't suffer, but you need to come and give it all and turn to him all. Then Jesus tells them, look, verse 13, but I tell you that Elijah has come. What? Was this thing on the mountain? This is Elijah coming? No. Elijah is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who is the one who baptizes Jesus and kind of introduces Jesus to the world and then fades away in history, is the one prophet that God would raise before the Messiah to make the path straight and prepare the way. How do we know this? Because Jesus explains this to us in Matthew 11. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So Jesus is the one who confirms that he's talking about not a literal reincarnation of prophet Elijah, who, by the way, never died. He was taken in a tornado to heaven. So people thought, well, he didn't die. It's not a reincarnation. He would just come down from heaven again. It's not that he would be born of a woman again. He would just come down to heaven and continue his ministry from where he stopped because he was taken alive to heaven. But that's not how the promise would be fulfilled. this is not literally Elijah, but it's one that has the spirit of Elijah, who is considered the king prophet, the main prophet. And that's why he was there talking to Jesus, representing the prophets, and Moses representing the law. The two paying homage to the Son of God, the law and the prophets. Now, Jesus says, he came already, and they did to him whatever they pleased. What they did to him? Well, you go home, perhaps, and if you have time, read chapter 6 of Mark, verse 14 to 29, how he was killed. In a cowardly, immoral way, beheaded because of his preaching. So they did all of this to him, Jesus said. Look, Jesus is pointing again that the kingdom of God wouldn't be so glorious. It would have to be accepted with the contempt that it brings. As Jesus suffered contempt, his followers would throughout the history suffer contempt. Now, brothers and sisters, what can we take for ourselves from this? Well, I can tell you that there's a lot here. But again, I want to emphasize the fact that Christianity is more than a set of moral rules and coming to church on Sunday. It is a personal relationship with Lord Jesus Christ, a living and glorious God, the one who was revealed in a mountain to Peter, John, and James. He is God. That's where Christianity starts. And all of us should confess that Jesus is Lord over all. He is God. But Christianity doesn't stop there. You need to believe that he came for you because you were in need. He came to suffer. He came to experience contempt, rejection. Not because he deserved it, but to replace those who deserved it. Some think of themselves, they're too moral and too good for that kind of Christianity. And that's sad because they're no different than that people that rejected John the Baptist and would go later to reject Jesus. Because that's the message of the gospel. It is a message who humbles you and I before the will, but the love and grace of God as well. Secondly, and finally, we need to understand that God is above our personal expectations and our personal interpretation of his promises. The disciples had to learn that. They had a certain expectation of what was the restoration of Israel be. But there was nothing in God's plan that included the restoration of Israel's kingdom. And their personal expectations were in the way of understanding the overarching plan of God. And indeed, what we set as our own contribution to God's plan will stay on the way of us understanding fully God's plan. A lot would have to happen to break these concepts for the disciples so they would understand who Jesus truly is and what he came to do. And you and I must be praying that God will clear our minds from our personal expectations or personal interpretation of his word that really does not align with God's own. And say, God, give me humbleness to see and see clear. Jesus Christ, Son of God, the one who suffered contempt for me. I want to invite you to stand. In light of